Gospels, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 21. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 21, beginning in verse number 1. I don't know if you realize it, we've been in Matthew now for over a year. And the reason I know that is because I remember last Christmas time, we had finished the last book we had covered in the before that, and we had gone into Matthew, and it just so happened that at Christmas time we were in the Christmas story in Matthew. And now, as we come to chapter 21, we're not in the Christmas story. Where are we at? We're in the story of the cross and the burial and death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his ascension up to heaven. And so we're looking at something different, but it seemed to work perfectly last time that's where we were at. But I think it works perfectly at Christmas time now that we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus as he goes to the cross. And because Easter and Christmas go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. I get a little bit irritated at people that think somehow that Christmas is some kind of second-rate holiday. It's not. It's every bit as much important as the cross. I love what Andrew Murray said about Christmas. He says, without the birth of God on this earth, there is no death of God on the cross. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder, he goes on to say. Let us beware of exalting one of it above the other. The birth and death are two inseparable parts of one process by which salvation has come to the world. And if you've studied the Bible, most of you have studied the Bible probably as long as I have, the Bible gives equal attention to the birth, to the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. It might not specifically say the birth, but the coming of Jesus, as it does to the cross, as it does to the time when he'll rule and reign on this earth. So I feel comfortable at Easter looking at a Christmas message, just as I feel comfortable at Christmas looking at a Easter message and at Easter looking at a Christmas message. If Jesus Christ, let me tell you this right now. I mean, if we don't have the story we get in the first part of Luke, and the story we get in the first part of Matthew, and the story we get through all the prophets about Jesus Christ, who he is, that he was born of a virgin, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. If he's not that, if it's not God who came in the flesh to this earth, then we're wasting our time reading about the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Because if he's not God, all of this is meaningless. I mean, if God did not come in the flesh on Christmas Day, then all of this is meaningless. If he's just an ordinary man, then and there's no Christmas story, then there's certainly no message in the cross. There's certainly no message in what we're going to be looking at tonight. And if he is God, if he is Emmanuel, if he is God in the flesh, then we better pay close attention to the Christmas story. We better go all the way back and pay close attention to the creation, close attention to the incarnation, and close attention to what we're going to be looking at here beginning tonight as he enters Jerusalem. Now, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, really from the very beginning of his life, his face was set towards Jerusalem and the cross. I mean, he knew where he was heading. This was the preordained plan of God. And now as we come to chapter 21, he's about to enter this great city of Jerusalem to die for our sins. Now, he had told his disciples that's where they were heading. If you remember back in chapter 20, we looked at this. Pick up with me down in verse number 17. It says, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, here's why we're going to Jerusalem, guys. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man. You want the Christmas story? It's right there. The Son of Man. To be the Son of Man, he had to be born of a woman, right? Virgin born of a woman. So he's the Son of Man. He was born of flesh, and he's a man. And that only a man can deliver us from our sin. So we got to have the Christmas story to get the rest of the story. And so it says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and scourge, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead. So he had spoken about his hour had not yet come. Over and again, my hour has not yet come. But now his hour has come. And he's told his disciples, we're going into Jerusalem. My hour has come. I'm about to be put to death for the sins of the world. All right, so let's pick it up in chapter 21 and beginning in down in verse number 1. It says, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, here's what I want you to see as you look at this passage and really everything that takes place from now to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Who's in control here? Who's in control here? Are the Pharisees in control? Is Pilate in control? Is Caesar in control? No, Jesus Christ is in control. He's in control of all of these events. This is the plan that was preordained before the foundation of the world. There's nothing about Palm Sunday. There's nothing about the cross. There's nothing about the resurrection. There's nothing about the ascension that was an accident. It was all preordained by God. Just as his birth was preordained, Palm Sunday was preordained. In fact, Daniel, if you take Daniel's prophecy about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, he gets it to the very day that Jesus rode this donkey into Jerusalem. And so this is definitely the preordained plan of God. And he knew before the foundation of the world that he would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He knew when and where he would come and how he would come, and that he would ride on this beast of burden and into the city. And that's why the prophets were able to predict exactly what happens right here. Now, he even tells the disciples, he says, these are the words you're to say. If someone questions you why you're stealing their donkey, then this was even planned. He says the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, anything you and I have, if we're a child of God, we're to hold that kind of loosely, aren't we? I mean, if you got a donkey, I don't know if any of you got donkeys. Some of you got chickens, and you got some sheep. I've got a cat and a dog. Whatever we possessions God has blessed us with, really, who do they belong to? They belong to the Lord. And so apparently the Lord knew this man. I think the man was a believer, the man who owned the donkey. And all he had to say to that man on that particular day was, the Lord has need of your donkey. And the man released the donkey to the disciples because the Lord had need of it. Now look at how this is spelled out in prophecy, going on verses 4 through 6. It says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey, So the disciples went and did as Jesus had commanded in verse number 6. Now, he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 9. Now, let me ask you a question. How did Zechariah, 500 years or so earlier, know that Jesus would ride in to Jerusalem lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey? I mean, how in the world would he know that? I mean, we can say by the Holy Spirit. Who told him that? That's my question. You know who told him that? Jesus told him that. Jesus is the one who told Zechariah some 500 years earlier, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt. Let me show you how I know that. Go with me over to 1 Peter, all the way back towards the end of the Bible. 1 Peter, and go to chapter number 1. And look down at verse beginning in verse number 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10. It says, everybody there? Okay, y'all are quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, Jesus is the grace that was, it's through Jesus that our grace comes. He really is grace incarnate. So of this salvation, and he is salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you through the cross, through Palm Sunday, through the birth of Jesus Christ, through the resurrection, through the ascension, through the new life, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, who was in the prophets when they testified of the things that were going to happen to Jesus Christ? Who was in the prophet? The Spirit of Christ. And so it's Christ who told Zechariah that on Palm Sunday he would come into, it's Christ that he would come into Jerusalem riding lowly on a donkey. It's Christ who told Daniel the very day that he would come into Jerusalem riding on that donkey. And so all of this is pre-planned by Almighty God, and Almighty God is none other than Jesus Christ. And so it's the Spirit of Christ in the prophets. And going on in verse number 12 in 1 Peter, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look at. I mean, the things that we're looking at tonight, that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets, are things that angels desire to look at. I mean, we are so blessed to be have God's Word and by the Spirit of Christ to have the proof that all of this was preordained by God. It can only be preordained by Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus Christ, I mean, that's the only way the prophets could have spoken of these events hundreds and hundreds of years before they actually happened. So again, we go back and it says, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, back in our text, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so his disciples went and did as Jesus had commanded. Now, here's what I want you to notice here. He comes lowly, the king comes lowly into Jerusalem, lowly and sitting on a donkey. Now, there are some people who say that the donkey in that culture was the beast of majesty, that kings rode in the city on, but that's not, I don't buy that interpretation at all. Kings rode what? When they came into a conquering king, when he came into a city, either was on a chariot or he was on a black or a white stallion. And so they didn't come riding lowly sitting on a donkey. But so Jesus doesn't pick a stallion this time. Now, when he comes back in the second coming, he's coming riding a white horse, isn't he? But in this case, he comes sitting on a donkey, showing his humility. And then verses 7 through 9, read that with me. Listen to what happens. It says, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them. And he and set him on them. And so he sits on the donkey, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now normally when a king came into a city, he didn't come riding over people's garments. He didn't come riding over palm branches. They scattered roses and flowers, and a red carpet was laid out, and some type of something that showed the majesty of the king. But in this case, hey, it's palm branches and the clothes of these poor people that are laid out and spread out that Jesus rides over. And so they brought their donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, which means save us now. And it's also a name for salvation. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, there's a Christmas message right there too, isn't there? Because he was born the Son of Man, and he was born the Son of David. And that's why it's so important in the Christmas stories that we get the genealogy of the fact that Jesus comes as the Son of David. And so, save us now to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's quoting there from Psalm 118. They're actually singing Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. They all knew it was a messianic psalm. So they're proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're singing this psalm. And Hosanna in the highest. I mean, salvation in the highest. And so here comes Jesus riding in on this lowly colt, and all the multitudes were singing, and they're singing from Psalm 118, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Luke also tells us in his narrative on Palm Sunday, he said they also sang, they also cried out, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. So they sang, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, and peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Does that ring a bell? Do those words ring a bell? Where else do we hear that? Where do we hear that? Back to the Christmas story, right? Remember when the angels came to the shepherds, and the heavens opened up, and this heavenly choir sang, glory in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to man. So basically they sang the same thing, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. In other words, peace on earth and glory in the highest. There can only be, and that lines up with the prayer that Jesus made in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that can only come through none other than Jesus Christ. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Save us now. That can only be done through none other than Jesus Christ. Now, when they were crying out, save us now, what do you think was in their hearts when they were making that cry? It was probably more of a self-centered cry, wasn't it? Save us now from the yoke of Rome. Save us now from the captivity that we're in, and bring us back into an age of prosperity. That's what they thought the Messiah would come and do. There was no yearning, I don't think, in their hearts to be saved from their sin. As far as they were concerned, they could care less about the sin problem. But for them to be saved from the yoke of bondage that they were in, from the yoke of bondage that life brings upon us all, they had to be saved from their sin, didn't they? And so even though I don't think they realize what they're saying, what they were saying is true. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save us now. Now, then verse number 10, it says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, they were moved in different ways. I think some of the people mockingly said, who is this? I mean, who is this guy? They're crying out as if he's the Messiah, as if he's a king, and he's riding on a donkey, riding over rags, discarded clothes, and palm branches. I mean, some king he really is. I'm sure the Romans looked at this. I mean, if they had thought he was any threat at this point, they would have arrested him right there on the spot. But they don't, because of the way he enters Jerusalem, they don't even see him as a threat. So some people looked at it and said, who is this? And they kind of laughed. I mean, who is this guy? So others were mad about his entry into Jerusalem. The Pharisees were mad about his entry into Jerusalem. I mean, here they're crying out and singing this messianic psalm. The multitudes are in essence declaring Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And remember what the Pharisees, over in our account in Luke, what did the Pharisees do? They told him, and we'll see them do it again when they start crying it out in the temple here in just a minute. But what did the Pharisees tell Jesus to do? He said, hey, stop those people from crying out, Hosanna, son of David, Hosanna in the highest. I mean, stop it now, because they're saying that you're the Messiah. And what did Jesus say? If they don't cry out, then the stones would cry out. Because, in essence, I am the Messiah. So, and then I think some people, I think certainly his disciples, and maybe some of the more of the people that were there that day, were sincere. I mean, they knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the son of David. They knew that he was the son of God. Those were the people that were truly saved at that point. All right, but most of the people, now here's what they believed about Jesus. Look down at verse number 11. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. In other words, he's a good man. He's an important man. He might even be a prophet. Sound familiar? I don't think there's many people in the world today that would deny that Jesus historically is a historical figure who lived on this earth and walked this earth. And most would say that he was a good man. I think most would say that he was a prophet. The Muslims say that he was a prophet. So, I think that would be the common response today. The majority of people would say, hey, yeah, Jesus this is Jesus, the prophet from the Nazareth of Galilee. But we know better than that. This is none other than Emmanuel, God with us. El Shaddai, Almighty God. That's who entered Jerusalem that day. All right, now, it's important to see what Jesus does next. He leaves this scene, this great scene, and it, in contrast to before, all the events before where Jesus was kind of grabbed by the mobs and they were attempting to crown him as king. What was Jesus' response to the multitudes when they tried to force him to become king? He withdrew from them, didn't he? But on this particular occasion, when he comes into Jerusalem, on Palm Sunday, he doesn't back off at all. I mean, he gets on the donkey, he rides in, and really declares himself to be the Messiah. So it's important to see what he does next. And this is where the real lesson comes in chapter 21. What he does next. You got the heading there in your Bible. What's he going to do? He's going to go to the temple, and he's going to cleanse the temple. This is the second time he cleansed the temple. Earlier, at the very beginning of his ministry, over in the book of John, he cleansed the temple there. So now he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he goes and he cleanses the temple again. Apparently, there's a lesson there for us, and I think the lesson's pretty obvious. I think most of you know what it is. But let's read verse 12, and then we'll look at it a little bit. It says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. All right, now, here's the question I want to ask. Why would he leave this great scene where the people are proclaiming him to be the Messiah, head straight to the temple, and begin to turn over the tables and chase out the money changers and through that process cleanse the temple? Why would he do that? You think about that a second. Why? What was his purpose in doing that again at this particular time? I mean, he knew what was going to happen as soon as he left. As soon as he was crucified, what were they going to do? They were going to pick their... In fact, as soon as he left the temple that day, I'm sure they picked their tables back up. They put their money back on the tables and began to sell doves and animals for sacrifices and exchange money and make a profit. I'm sure as soon as he left, they started that all over again. So why would he do that? What's he trying to show us right here? Another question, I mean, why the temple? Why cleanse the temple when there was so much corruption throughout all of Jerusalem at that time? I mean, why not go to the Praetorium where injustice was being dished out daily by the hour? I mean, why not go to the Praetorium and cleanse that? Why not go to the bars and to the brothels and cleanse them? Why not go to the Palace of Herod and cleanse? I mean, that was not that dirty old fox. I mean, why not go there and cleanse all of that evil? Why would he go to the temple? Well, we know why, don't we? Peter tells us over in 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment begins with who? Judgment begins with the house of God. Why does judgment begin with the house of God? I mean, think about that a minute. I mean, why not go and cleanse some of all these peripheral things in this decadent society? I mean, why didn't Jesus go and cleanse them? Why would he go straight, leave this scene and go straight, these people crying out, Hosanna, save us now. Why would he go straight to the temple? Why? Well, again, because judgment begins with the house of God. Why does judgment begin with the house of God? Let me read you what G. Campbell Morgan says. He says, you don't cleanse the city to make the temple holy. You make the temple holy to cleanse the city. I mean, here's a city that's crying out, save us now. And again, what they were wanting to be saved from was the yoke of Rome. But what did they need to be saved from? They needed to be saved from their sin, didn't they? And so where should salvation begin? At what part of the city? It should begin at the temple, shouldn't it? I mean, the holiest place of all should be the temple. And then from the temple, the people in the temple should be able to go out and reach the society and change the society around them. Now, it's a really, I think, just a great lesson here to me for the church. I mean, judgment begins with us. I think the church is too occupied with trying to cleanse the society instead of us trying to cleanse ourselves. I mean, we're not going to cleanse the society in order to make a holy church. We cleanse the church in order to impact our society, in order to see people saved. And so judgment begins with us. In other words, if we want to see our society saved, if we want to be able to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, then it begins with us. I mean, we're the ones who need to be cleansed first. And that's why he goes to the temple first. And I think one of the reasons you look out over America today and we see our society collapsing before our very eyes, and I think the main reason is we have an unholy church. I mean, the church is full of money changers. The church is full of false prophets. The church is full of people who proclaim to be believers who aren't believers. And I don't think our society is going to be changed until the church is changed. And so if we want to see revival, it's going to begin with us. I mean, I believe that with all my heart. Revival's not going to begin by us having a conservative president or a conservative Congress. Revival is going to begin when the church becomes holy, when the church separates itself unto God, and we become a house of prayer instead of a den of thieves. Look at what he says in verse number 13. He says, "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves." Now, he gets the den of thieves quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. We won't go there. But the house of prayer part I want to look at for a second. A house of prayer would be what? It would be a holy house, wouldn't it? The temple should be a holy place. And it has to be a holy place in order to draw the outcast to the temple. For you to draw people to Jesus Christ, you have to be a holy place. I have to be a holy place. And so again, revival, if we're going to reach the outcast, it's going to begin by us becoming holy, by us separating ourselves unto God, by our temple becoming a house of prayer, by Calvary Chapel becoming a house of prayer, by us personally becoming a house of prayer. We are the temple of God. Go with me over to Isaiah, and that's where he quotes from when he talks about the house of prayer, or when he speaks of the house of prayer, in Isaiah chapter 56. Let's look at where he gets this quote. Again, Jesus spoke through Isaiah too. So picking up, go with me to verse number 50, chapter 56, verse number 7. And we won't even read the whole verse. Just pick up down there where it says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." It should be a holy place for all nations. It should be a place that attracts, you could say all peoples there, that attracts all peoples. Now, look at verse number 8. It says, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. The Lord God who gathers who? Who does he gather? The outcast of Israel. I will gather to him others besides those other outcasts. In other words, what should the temple be? It should be a place that gathers the outcast. It should be a place that gathers the outcast, but it can't be a place that gathers the outcast until it becomes what? A holy place. It has to be cleansed. It has to be a place of prayer. It says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It should attract all nations. And the purpose of the church and the purpose of the temple back when at the text, during the time of, that relates to the text we're looking at tonight, the purpose of the temple then and the purpose of the temple now is to draw the Jewish outcast, that was the purpose of the temple there, and to draw, for us, to draw the outcast of this world. Who's an outcast? Anybody who's outside of the church, that's an outcast. Anybody who's not part of the family of God, that's an outcast. Anybody who's outcast by this society, they're outcast. He says, again, going back to the text, he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. But for this one moment, Jesus has come into the temple, and he's cleansed the temple, and he's made it into what? A house of prayer. Just for a moment. Just so we can get this lesson. Just for a moment, he's made it into a house of prayer. And in Isaiah, what happens next? The outcasts come to the temple. And so that's what you would expect in the next verse. Look at verse number 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. In other words, it became a house of prayer again. And when it became a house of prayer, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You know what? There's no doubt there's a spiritual lesson there for us. That when we cleanse our temple and we make it holy and we cast out all of those things, we don't even cast it out. Who cast it out? Jesus cast it out. When we come to him and we say, Lord, here's the keys to my heart. Here's the keys to the temple that you've given me, my body. Make my body holy. Make my body a house of prayer. And if we allow him to do that, then those who are spiritually blind, that's the next step. They're going to be attracted to us. They're going to come to us. And they're going to be healed. And those who are maimed by this world and lame, spiritually lame, they're going to be healed. And so we go to the next verse and we get that but again. Here's that but. But the killjoys come in. I mean, it didn't last long, did it? This holy temple, the temple becoming a house of prayer, it didn't last long, did it? And it's not, if you don't guard your heart, it's not going to last long with you either. Because there's all sorts of killjoys and there's all sorts of people that want to steal what God's trying to do in your life to make you unholy. So you're not attractive. So you don't attract those blind and those lame and those outcast. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they got really excited and they repented and they asked the Lord, please cleanse my temple too. No, they didn't. You know, that's what it should make us do, isn't it? I mean, if we see that the Lord can do this and he can cleanse our temple and he can draw others into his kingdom so that Hosanna, that they're truly saved, Hosanna in the highest, then that should, I mean, those are wonderful things. And that should cause us all to say, Lord, make me holy. I mean, I can't make myself holy. Lord, make me holy. I'm holy on a judicial level by the righteousness that Christ gives me, but on a practical level, Lord, make me holy. In my day-to-day life, make me holy. I mean, that should be our prayer in the morning. Lord, make me holy. So we can see wonderful things. But the chief priests of religion sees that. And they see the children of Israel. Really, I don't think it's talking so much about young children as it's talking about the children of Israel. And I'm sure some young children too. But when they saw the wonderful things that he did, and he saw these outcasts crying out in the temple, saying Hosanna to the Son of David, they were ticked, to say the least. They were really mad. I almost want to let Roy give us a word there right now to kind of fill that in, but I'm not going to do it. How sad. How pitiful. I mean, that all those wonderful things were happening, they missed the whole point. They were mad because the crowds had cried out Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were singing, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were mad because he had cleansed the temple of all their evil and they knew it was evil. They were mad because the people had come into the temple and continued to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were mad. Religion gets mad at the grace of God. Religion gets mad at the outcast getting saved. There's no room for the outcast in a lot of religion. And he said to them, and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, you have never read, have you? You need to read your Bibles, guys. But I don't know if any of us would have figured that out anyway. Only the one who wrote the Bible, Jesus himself, that this applied to this particular event on this particular day. He says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Let me ask you a question. Does a baby or an infant know what they're saying? No. Goo, goo, gaga, whatever. I remember when Eli was he was 6 months old. And it was this one particular night. I mean, he was actually less than 6 months old. I think it was about 3 or 4 months old. And there was one particular night where I was just really depressed. And he just blurted out, not goo-goo or da or any of that. He went, "Hey, Dad," just like that. And I was like, did he know what he was doing? No, but it blessed me. I mean, it blessed me. I mean, an infant or a baby, they don't know what they're saying. So who put those words in these spiritual infants? Who put it in their mouth when they were crying out, "Hosanna, save us now"? When they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, you are the Messiah." Who put that in their mouths? None other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can make a donkey talk, and he certainly can make us praise him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. He knows how to perfect praise in our life. If he wants us to praise him and you don't want to praise him, he can make you praise him. He doesn't do that. I mean, he gives us that choice. But on this particular day, the multitudes were praising him and they didn't even know what they were doing. Hey, that's the reason they're doing it. They don't even know what they're doing. This same crowd, when they're back in the flesh, and they're on their own just a few days later. I mean, here we are on Palm Sunday, and just a few days later, the day before Good Friday, they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's what's in their heart. I mean, not "save us now," not "you're the Messiah," not "you're the Son of God." There's a few. Again, we looked at some of the responses. There were a few there that truly believed he was the Messiah. But most of these people that are crying out, hey, they're like infants and babes, but God is the one who perfected praise through their mouths. And then in the last verse, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. He had to go out every day. They had already made up their mind they were going to kill him. But who's in charge here? Jesus is in charge. He's on his way to his cross, but he's got some more things to say. He's got some more things to tell us before he dies for our sins. And so he leaves, goes out to the city of Bethany, and he stays there for the night. And the Pharisees are ticked. Most of the people go home and say, "Wow, that was kind of cool, wasn't it?" But I'm sure there were a few people that said, "You know what? We saw something really special today. We saw the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ride into our city on a donkey." Just like you and I tonight had the privilege of seeing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ride into the city on a donkey. Why? So he could save me and save you. What a great God we serve. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for just all you've done for us. Lord, that you would humble yourself. Not just that day when you came on a donkey, Lord, but that you would leave all the glory in heaven, leave your throne, and come to this earth to save us, Lord, emptied of your glory in a human body, the Son of David, the Son of Man. Lord, with one purpose, to die on a cross, to save us from our sins. Hosanna in the highest. We cry that out tonight, Lord. And we mean it. Lord, I ask today that impacts our life. Lord, that we understand the next thing you did was go to the temple and cleanse the temple, Lord. You save us. But the next thing you do is go to our temple and you want to cleanse our temple and make us holy. Lord, so we can reach the outcast, the blind and lame, the spiritually blind, the spiritually lame. Lord, it's just a great lesson here for all of us tonight. And I just ask you, touch us with a new yearning to do your will and to be holy as you are holy. I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.